We're in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 to 28 this morning, Handling Threatening Conflicts God's Way. Handling threatening conflicts God's way. Right now, we face humanly threatening conflicts on a variety of levels, and we can readily illustrate this. We face an international government. The Wall Street Journal recently reported, quote, "In Washington, the picture is emerging of an eerie and lack of candor railroading of Donald Trump by government officials who refuse to acknowledge the authority of the duly elected chief executive. And such abuse has inspired one of the president's harshest critics, a Harvard law professor named Jack Goldsmith, to raise an alarm." That's interesting. This is one of the president's greatest critics is now very concerned about what he sees going on. The mainstream media is involved too. E.J. Dionne Jr., a syndicated writer in Washington, in an op-ed, "Trump Circus Derails Meaningful Debate in the Hartford Courant," wrote, "News outlets are entirely justified in lavishing coverage on the sensational and personal parts of President Trump's life, like the Stormy Daniels and Michael Cohen stories, since developments in these areas are part of a bigger story that could undermine the Trump presidency altogether," end of quote. So Mr. Dionne thus asserted that the mainstream media is setting aside the practice of regular journalism to lavish coverage on President Trump's sensational and personal life in order to end his presidency is justified journalism, and that in any previous president would be termed a railroad job. We face threatening conflicts in academia. Tom Short, who's an evangelist to college and university students who sets up large apologetics-oriented banners in campus and high-traffic areas so he can speak with students who stop and look at them, was told by a college professor, quote, "You can say whatever you want in your church, but this is my turf. You don't belong here," end of quote. We face it locally. Three people from different families in our church body have recently told my wife or me of threatening conflicts that they face either at work or in their extended families, and several have asked for private prayer about it. Some have come to me in private saying, "Pastor, I can't bring this request up because if I bring it up in church, I'll break down and start bawling, but I want you to pray about this or that." And so there are some great burdens that people bear in a body. So the need section is, how does God want us to respond to threatening conflicts that we face? Well, with the passing of Israel's king Baasha, three kings arose right after him in quick succession who handled humanly threatening conflicts they faced by addressing them in their own efforts. This occurs in verses 8 through 28 of 1 Kings chapter 16. And what I'm going to do, because it's an extended passage, I'm going to explain the narrative, what happened here. First of all, Baasha's son Elah ruled Israel for 2 years, but he was careless about his security. He got drunk outside his fortress when his army was away besieging Gibbethon, which is a town in Philistia. And it left him such an easy prey for replacement as king that the captain of half of his chariots by the name of Zimri assassinated Elah and made himself king in his place. That happens in 1 Kings 16, 8 and 9, and according to verse 15. Zimri then tried to secure his reign by killing off all of Baasha's family and friends in verses 10 and 11. When Israel's army that was besieging Gibbethon heard of Zimri's seizure of the throne, they made Omri, their commander of superior military rank to Zimri, king in the field in opposition to Zimri. And they stopped besieging Gibbethon to return to Tirzah, where Zimri ruled, to besiege Tirzah in order to kill Zimri. So you've got what they call everybody playing king in the mountain here. Seeing the city around him fall to Omri, Zimri entered the fortress of the former king Elah's palace and burned it down over himself, trying to undermine Omri's future security as king and leaving him no fortress. And sure enough, with a lack of a fortress and easy to besiege Tirzah, it left Omri facing a willing challenger and a fellow by the name of Tibni. So a 6-year civil war ensued between Omri and Tibni until Tibni was slain and Omri became king. Well, Omri's 6-year-long civil war with Tibni for the throne The fate of the last King Zimri, the destruction of the king's fortress at Tirzah, and his realization by his own experience of how easy Tirzah was to besiege left Omri concerned about his personal safety as Israel's new king in Tirzah. So he moved the capital to an almost impregnable stronghold against alien attacks, the hill Shemer that he renamed Samaria. Samaria was a hilltop oval about 300 feet high and isolated from the hills around it except to the east, where a saddle joined it to the main north-south ridge in Palestine. Although lower than some surrounding hills, it was beyond artillery or catapult range from them. So this is why he picked that particular spot. Obviously, these kings, especially Omri, were concerned about their personal security, so they were taking steps to deal with it. But God's commentary on each of these kings' reigns significantly gave no mention of their fear of conflicts, but critiqued each king's failure to obey Scripture. I was stunned as they went through this, and the author of 1 Kings was giving commentary, God's commentary on each one of these kings. Not once did God mention the fact that these guys were feeling threatened about being attacked or being destroyed. Not once. God's concern was an entirely different ballpark, and there's a reason for that we're going to see. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 12, notice what God says. This is God is speaking here through the man who wrote 1 Kings 16. Thus did Omri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Wow. God in 1 Kings 16:12 asserted that Zimri's slaying of Elah and Baasha's family and friends fulfilled Jehu's prophecy that Baasha's dynasty would be eliminated for heeding Jeroboam's idolatrous syncretism and murdering Jeroboam's family in violation of Scripture. See, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4 was a command, serious commands, actually of the Ten Commandments, against idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 was one of the Ten Commandments that prohibited murder. God's focus is on these guys aren't obeying Scripture. Then in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 13 that I read, it asserted that God had let Elah, that's Baasha's son, be slain by Zimri for failing to reject Jeroboam's religious syncretism, like Elah's father Baasha had failed to do, even though Elah had ruled just for 2 years. I think it's interesting. Here's a king who had ruled just for 2 years, but in that period of time, he had not gotten rid of Jeroboam's idolatry, which shows what God thinks of idolatry. If a king were to get into power, God wanted him to get done, deal away with that idolatry immediately, that day, stop it. But he didn't do it, and so he died. And then God in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, we'll read what there's a comment here about Zimri. And after Zimri had died, verse 19 of verse King 16, for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Wow. Zimri ruled for 7 days. 7 days. And here, the author of Scripture is saying he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He didn't get rid of that idolatry immediately. So God had him put down. So God in 1 Kings 16, 19 and 20 asserted that Zimri's fall to it was due to his failure to counter Jeroboam's syncretism, though he ruled just 7 days, according to verse 15, as well as for his murdering Baasha's people. And then God in 1 Kings chapter 16, 25 to 28 asserted that Omri did more evil than all the kings before him, since he ardently supported Jeroboam's religious syncretism and he provoked God to anger with his idols. Verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Once again, here's a man who actually had changed the location of his capital because of his concern for his personal safety, and not one word in God's commentary about his fear of that. God's focus was only on the lack of obedience. Now, why? The reason God did not mention the fear of conflict that these kings had was Scripture's revelation that Israel's kings were to gain security from God by obeying his word. So God had mentioned only their disobedience as the cause of all their problems. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy, and this is something throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and all, as well as through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Every time you look at the life of kings, you have to think God is focusing on this passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is what God said of the kings, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. That never happened with one of these guys. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set an angel, a stranger or an alien over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses to himself. That's to defend his nation. He's not supposed to build up national security. Why? Because he's supposed to trust the Lord. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to end them that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, shall not henceforth return any more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. These guys are messing up all over the place. That his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. In other words, he has to be studying Scripture every day, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Why? That his heart not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end. This is to the purpose that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, that's his dynasty, in the midst of Israel. What these kings were supposed to do is to get into Scripture, read Scripture, apply it, and focus on it all the time. And as they did that, then God would see to it that they lived a long life, which implies their security. God would see to it that they and their sons, their children after them, their dynasty would be established for a long time. So Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 revealed that were Israel's kings to revere the Lord, were they to obey his word, God would prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. See, that's why God's not concerned about security. Security is something God's already covered. He was already prepared to give that for the kings. They needed to focus on obeying him. That's why God critiques these men. You didn't obey me. You got problems. You didn't obey me. That's all he's focusing on. David had heeded the Lord. 1 Kings 15:5 tells us that David heeded the Lord wholeheartedly, accepted the error of Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't perfect, but he did, for the most part, heed the Lord. And you'll notice in Psalm 18:2, David testified that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my stronghold. It's interesting that Omri had changed his capital, changed his location, because he wanted a stronghold, he wanted a better fortress, he wanted a high rock. David was concerned only that the Lord be his rock, the Lord be his fortress, the Lord be his stronghold. And you'll notice in 2 Samuel 22:1, it says the Lord delivered him, that's David, from all his enemies and from Saul. Remember, Saul is the man that he'd fled from for 13 years before he became king. But Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri failed to trust so as to obey the Lord, so they resorted to sin. And what happened? They missed God's security. A huge, huge lesson on this. By handling threatening conflicts by their own efforts, instead of trusting God and heeding his written word to receive God's help, Kings Baasha, Elah, Zomri, and Omri failed to please God. So he didn't help them. He didn't protect them. He says, all right, you're doing your own thing. I'll let you go. I'm a gentleman. God is. He's a gentleman. If we insist on taking control of our own lives, he'll take his hands off saying, fine, it's yours. And that's what he did with these men. So in application, we need to heed Scripture to trust in Christ for eternal life. Acts 17:30 tells us it's a command that we obey Scripture and that we obey the Lord, and the Lord wants us to believe in the gospel. This is why when unsaved people stand before God, they're going to give an account for not obeying him. God commands people everywhere to repent, to believe in Christ. It's a command of God. And then if we face humanly threatening conflicts, may we do what Israel's kings were supposed to do. See, sometimes you can learn a lesson from the negative. We learn what we're not supposed to do from these guys. What we're supposed to do is modified by God's directives for us today. Namely, may we not address the conflict in our own efforts, but heed God's directives to focus on using the gift that God has given us and the office that he assigns us under sanctioned overseers. Incidentally, this is one reason why I'm continuing to be a pastor, even though I'm 70 years of age. The Lord clarified sometime in the past that for me to quit being or quit the ministry is a capital offense, and it's very dangerous. And I want to live long and prosper, so I'm going to continue ministering. Deuteronomy 17:5, 2 Timothy 1:6, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. Then we're supposed to trust God for the resources we need to fulfill his calling. We need to avoid compromising with the ungodly, like Deuteronomy 17:17 indicates, and daily expose our minds to Scripture, that we heed God's will precisely to gain his blessing. You know why we have to expose our minds daily to Scripture? We live in a world that is anything but scriptural. It has a tendency to take our minds and shift us in the wrong direction. Sometimes it's subtle, doesn't appear to be obvious, but it's there. And what God wants us to do is constantly have our minds purged out from that error so that we're constantly focusing on Scripture. I find it in my own life. Many times I'll go back and I'll reread the pastoral epistles, which deal with the pastor's job. And I've translated it myself. I've read the passage many times, but I'll go through and I'll say, oh, I'm skipping up here, messing up there. There it is, and the Lord just critiques it. So that's why we need the constant exposure to the Word of God. God will then ably help us in our conflicts. We apply this message to the issues of concern that were presented in our sermon introduction as follows. First of all, on the alleged railroading threat to President Trump's administration by high-ranking officials and the press. And incidentally, this is an issue that I keep hearing believers within our own body bring up to me. They're concerned about what's happening in our country, what's happening to the leaders, and so forth. Well, did you know that we have often before noted how in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, in its wording and its context, which appeals to Revelation 7:17, it teaches that in our era of the prophesied Laodicean church, and in order for you to understand how this is talking about our era, I would encourage you to get on our website and go through the lessons that we have in Revelation on the seven churches. And we establish there very thoroughly why we believe that we're in the current Laodicean era. And it's the last era of church history before the rapture. That in our era, despotic rulers will, not may, will arise by intrigue in the world's socio-economic government religious complex. There's a book out right now by a Christian man, Brandon House, who's talking about how there's a tremendous convergence that's occurring with the religious and the business and the government realms. They're just all coming together like that. And they're developing one ideology. In fact, there is an effort to try to create a new one world religion so that they can get people unified and do their own thing. So anyway, there is going to be this intrigue in the world's socio-economic government religious complex akin to how the future Antichrist will gain power after the church is raptured. And this situation will cause many to become disillusioned and oppressed. Such people will seek relief and they will find it only by faith in Jesus Christ and in the exposition of Scripture. This is another reason. I see a greater need now for Scripture to be taught and expounded from the pulpit than I was when I took this pastorate 36 years ago. The need has intensified exponentially. God will then let this mini great tribulation era occur in this last era of church history as a final wake-up call to today's believers and the world to repent before the rapture. So we need to be ready to help the disillusioned and the oppressed who come our way, who are seeking answers and who are seeking balm. I think we're finding this increasingly. There are Christians out there. Right now it's just a few, but increasingly they're becoming disillusioned with what's even happening in churches. I have a relative who, when he read the information that we had on our website, he said, "I'm convinced that you're right, Don." And he says, "I'm really concerned because I've got family in some of these churches, what's going on." And he says, I pray about it constantly. Then on threats in the mainstream media and academia against the truth, the Bible calls us to use the Bible as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in life. The more opposition to truth and righteousness we face, the greater should be our use of Scripture. You'll notice in our church that we don't use the ideology of the world to interpret the Bible. What we do is we go to the Bible and the Bible alone and let its culture, let its context and so forth, but let it speak for itself because we believe this is God's inspired word. It is authoritative. What is in the world is full of error and deception. This is why the Bible is a lamp to my feet. The implication is the world's dark. And you can't see where you're going without the Bible. It's a lamp to your feet. And then as you take one step at a time with that little lamp, that handheld lamp, as you take that step, then the next step in front of you is lit. And as you repeat that step at a time, it eventually lights the entire pathway in life. We need to take the Word of God and use it on a constant basis. For example, we recall from our introduction how Tom Short ministers on college campuses where one professor told him, "This is my turf, you don't belong here." Tom responded wisely by making Scripture the sole content of his talks. In one case, when an atheist told him he didn't believe in God because the stellar universe was too vast for a creator to be concerned about insignificant man, Tom answered that King David had pondered the same idea in Psalm 8. "In light of the heavens, we should feel insignificant, but down deep we know we have value. Why? Because we are created in the image of Almighty God. We're more than just advanced animals, as evolutionary theory suggests. We're made in the very image of God." It's interesting, Tom is finding that when he actually uses Scripture itself, it's having a real impact with millennials. Because this is, in many cases, it's all new to them, never heard this before. But the Word of God is powerful, and Tom sees it. And that's why he just goes and uses it. He's kind and everything, but he goes right at Scripture, and that's what they need. Tom reports it that it's hard for people to ignore us when we speak with such conviction. Our bold, confident public presentations challenge secularism and unbelief right on their own turf. So he's not afraid to be right on the turf of the professors and bring the gospel there. The same goes for facing threatening conflicts locally in our personal lives. God calls us to trust him to handle the conflicts that we face as we shift our attention from trying to address the conflicts in our own efforts to heed his word on his assignments in life for us. He then gets involved to offset our conflicts so that we can fulfill his will. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and may we then trust and obey God to see him address our conflicts. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your word. The Bible as it is, like Dr. C.L. Schofield used to say, is for modern man today as he is, and it's for postmodern man too. And we're so grateful, Father, that we have an authoritative word. We have the anchor of God in the shifting sands of world ideology. And it's the rock-solid truth that sees us through. It's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our body this morning who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would make that commitment today, that they might have eternal life. And that as believers, if we are facing conflicts, that we would hand these over to God and recognize that it's His business. The battle is the Lord's. The battle belongs to God. All we're supposed to do is just focus on obeying the Lord and let Him make room for us to continue to obey Him, which means He has to deal with the conflicts, that we might indeed live lives that are full of spiritual blessing in the midst of a troubled world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.